Fundamentals. Fundamentals. Do we ever outgrow the fundamental?
No.
You think major league batters, baseball batters, you think major league baseball batters ever outgrow don't take your eye off the ball? Do they get good enough that they can just forget that principle, close their eyes? No. It's fundamental. It's one of the fundamentals of the game. You don't outgrow the need for the employment of fundamentals. Now, having said that, I'm going to move quickly. I'm going to ask you if you've got an iPad, if you've got an iPhone, if you've got a Bible in print form, I'm going to ask you to get it out and get it ready. And I'm going to be calling on you to locate some scripture verses and read them as we move through this material today. Certainly, part of the reason I'm doing this, and part of the reason I do this when we get together, is to get a record, make a recording, get a record of the message that I feel that God is speaking to us. And I can tell you definitively, everywhere I go, I encounter people who say to me, "Thank you so much for the website. I listened to this message, I read this, I heard that, and it was the perfect thing for me. It was the perfect tissue match for the experience that I was going through." Now, so, fundamentals. one of the fundamentals is that we must... As we're maturing spiritually, we have a need. Everyone has a need to grow in the skill of knowing how to and functioning in a life that generates out of you, me. Why did you hit her? What'd she do wrong? Hey, woman of God, look at me. Did you get him? Come on.
I'm not offended.
Woman of God, got him. Little demon imp was going to be a distraction, and the woman of God got up and killed him. All right, so now we're good to go. And she hit Janie in the process. That's the funny part of the experience. So, here's the message today. We're going to talk about, with accompanying scriptures, we're going to talk about what does it mean to govern our self, or self-government, or some may say, to rule your own soul. Do you think it would be important, as a believer, for everyone who is a believer to learn how to govern their own soul? What are some of the things that happen if we don't learn how to govern our own soul? What happens to emotions? They move out of the back seat, they move into the front seat, and they get their steering wheel in their hand. And now emotions are driving the bus. Or maybe not emotions. How about will? W-I-L-L. Will. I will. How often do you hear people say things like, "I will do this," "I will not ever do this or that"? And you know that you know when you hear them say it, you know two things. Number one, they do not have a right to say it, because your life is not your own. My life is not my own. So when I hear people say, "I will never dot 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 dot," 95% of the time, it's empty words. And the old religious, you hear the old religious address or answer to that sort of thing. "Oh, don't say you won't do it. God will make you do it." Yeah, God's going to rub my face in what I don't really want to do. That sounds like a great heavenly father, doesn't it? So I can learn something from it. No. That's not our Father. It's not our God. How important do you think it would be for you and for me and for every believer to learn how to govern their own soul or rule over their own soul. I personally think it's one of the baselines. I think it's one of the fundamentals. It's the kind of stuff that don't take your eye off the ball. It's that kind of stuff. So with that said, here's listen to the verse. I'm going to read two verses, but listen to this first verse. I'm not going to tell you where it is because I do want you to listen. Then I'll give you the address. He that has no rule. Now, don't let the language throw you. I'm going to explain how this ties together. He that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. It's like a city without walls. Now, in the Old Testament, and I guess even in modern times, if you were in charge of ruling and governing a city, but your city had no walls, you would be what?
Vulnerable.
Vulnerable to what, Michael?
Attacked from the enemy.
Okay. So here's the word picture, that my life is like a city. Your life is like a city. And there's a need for this city, your life, to have walls around it. And if I don't know how to rule my own spirit, and ruling my spirit has a direct correlation with me being able to govern my soul. If I don't know how to govern my soul, my city has no walls. I'm at the mercy of my emotions, and my emotions are merciless. I'm at the mercy of my will, and at times, and particularly as I am maturing, my will is merciless. So, a city without walls. That, by the way, is found in Proverbs 25:28. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Listen to this. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that rules his spirit is better or more mighty than he who can take a city. So the scripture is teaching us here that if you and I get our lives into a place, and certainly we can't do that without the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do that without the transforming power of the scriptures. We can't get ourselves there. But we can position ourselves with God to be transformed so that we get into a place that we can rule our spirit by governing our soul. I rule my spirit by doing the sorts of things that keep my spirit in the transcendent place, or in the, call it the third floor, or the uppermost place of my life. I'm not going to tell stories today. We're going to look at the scripture today. But I have personal history of dozens, hundreds of times that when I paused and said, "What about it, God?" You know, people will want you to do all kinds of things. Your soul will want you to do all kinds of things. The circumstances will press you to do all kinds of things. But when I would pause and go to my spirit and I would say just a simple little prayer, "What about it, God?" But why? Why do I do that? Why do I make a habit of doing that? When I find myself in these places that are monumental places, and it may not be a big place in the natural, but it's a key place, and to turn in the wrong direction can have negative results. So why do I go inward? Why should you go inward? Because the spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord searching all the inward parts of the belly. You've got a candle on the inside. The room is dark, but you've got a candle. You can find your way out. You can find your way around if you use what God has already instilled and given to you. You have on the inside of you today an anointing that comes from God. You have on the inside of you today innate abilities that come with the grace of God that are more than your collective experiences. They're larger than your life. And to tap into the resource of that well of living water that resides on the inside of you is a skill that every one of us must possess, and we ought to be getting better and better and better at it. Now, self-government. Again, I'm gonna move for the sake of time. I'm gonna move pretty quickly. I'm gonna read something. I do not want you to react to what I'm about to read. I want you to listen. This is actually a quote from Robert Winthrop in 1852. Said this: men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled. Now don't react. Just listen. Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled, either by a power within them or by a power without them. Either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man. Are we seeing these things play out in the Middle East today? I mean, we're seeing the things metastasized in the Middle East today with ISIS. Some commentator over the last few days asked the question, how is it possible for people to behead children? Well, it's possible, just like it's possible for a man to kill his own brother over who's going to get control of the goods. The first act of genocide happened just outside the Garden of Eden. Do we think it's going to be any different today? And in fact, the promise of Scripture is that in the last days, the things of darkness will mature. They'll be worse than they were just outside the Garden of Eden. So for you and I, we're the city set on the hill. We're the lamp that's been lit, that God has no intention of us being put under a basket. This light in me and in you is intended to shine in the world. So Winthrop says, man needs to be controlled either by the Bible or by the bayonet. Now that's strong language, I understand. But I think in the core is true. When man refuses to be self-governed, listen. When man refuses to be self-governed, he asks to be a slave. That person is asking to be a slave. A slave to what? A slave to his or her own emotions. A slave to the expectations of people. A slave to... the list is endless. But for you and I, God's called us in this journey to grow in our ability to govern our own soul. And I'm going to tell you what that's going to look like in the end. It's going to look like you don't get to say what you want to say. Yes, newsflash. It's going to look like you don't get to say what you want to say. You can control your thoughts and your emotions to the point that you can reel all of that in and you can go to your spirit and say, what about it, God? What is the Father saying? And should I say what I hear the Father saying? Now, initially, that process is mechanical and technical. But the more you do it and the more you grow in it, the more it becomes second nature and it happens in an instant. You can hear a thing and in an instant you can discern it and know whether or not you're supposed to say anything. And when you know you're not supposed to say anything, anything you say doesn't add. Anything you say. Anything I say doesn't add. I'm telling you, there are times that I open my big mouth and I should have kept my big mouth closed. It doesn't happen often with me. Some would say, he's pretty quiet. Can I tell you? I'm really not. But the pretty quiet that people observe about me is very deliberate. Doesn't mean I don't have things to say. It doesn't mean I don't have things to say. It means that I don't feel like I'm supposed to say anything or anything much. So, I'm gonna jump forward here. Was Jesus, here's the question, was Jesus a man who operated in self-government? Come on. Hello? Yes. Was Jesus a passionate man? Was Jesus a man who at times his emotions came to the surface? Was he a man who was strong in his position and even in his word at times with this passion and emotion coming through? But was he a man who was ever out of control? Was he a man who was ever out of control? The answer is no. The answer is no. I was thinking about this over the last days, and I thought about the perfect picture of Jesus being a man of passion, of emotion, but not being a man who was out of control. In his coming out party, in his first revival, in his first big engagement in the temple. You remember the first time Jesus as an adult was in the temple? What did he do? He went into the temple and observed what? The money changers and the merchants. He observed that in the temple, the activities in the temple were inconsistent with his Father and the kingdom of his Father. And how did he respond? Dan? Mike?
We
could say anger, but we have to be careful there. Young man, Brianna, what is the young man's name? What is it? Spell it. R-O. Ro. I thought about you, man, when you came in. I believe God put this message together in part and maybe in large part for you today. God would do that. For one of us, for any one of us. God would do just such a thing for any one of us. Jeremy?
The thing about it says in the scripture, he didn't snap, he just blew it. It says that he went back into the whip. So it wasn't like he was fought and reacted. He had time to process what was going on.
You hear that? Listen to my notes. You heard what Jeremy just said. Was Jesus ever out of control? No. Even when it appeared that he may have been, he was not. In John 2:14 through 16, when Jesus went into the temple and found the money changers and the merchants, the scripture states that Jesus made a scourge. He went and one would assume, and I don't think it's a flawed or assumption or a big leap. One would assume he sat down and out of some kind of cording or perhaps leather, he actually fashioned and made and built a whip. You know what? You know what's going on in that picture? He's making a whip, but what something else is going on? What else is going on? What else is going on? He's talking to his Father. He's listening to his Father. He wants to be sure that he represents his Father. He doesn't want to take his human anger back in the temple. He wants to represent his Father. So he took the time to stand outside of the emotion of the situation. Now, what I just said, if we could learn how to do that, oh my God, we would be in the top few percentile of those who the world would be seeking after. Those who could stand outside the situation, who could stand outside the emotion of the moment. And look, I want to tell you something. That's coming. That is coming. Let me tell you why I know it's coming. Because the Scripture says seven women are going to take hold of one man. And they're going to say, we'll buy our own bread and we'll buy our own water. Only take us to the house of your God. The Scripture said the nations are going, the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be exalted above every other mountain. And the nations of the earth are going to stream or flow into the mountain of the house of the Lord. Well, when they flow into the mountain of the house of the Lord, guess who they're flowing into? They're flowing into you. They're coming to you. Because you're the city set on the hill. This is not about a physical temple. It's about you being the temple. This is not about a building or a structure or an institution. You are God's institution. You are God's building and you are God's structure today. And as darkness suffocates the nations, and it will surely be so, as darkness suffocates the nations, some will break out and will break away and they'll be looking for rare air and you will be the purveyor. You will be the one who will administer the needed help and they will find you in the earth and they will spend their last euro or their last Cordoba or whatever the exchange measure may be, they will spend the last that's in their pocket, their wallet, or their bank account to get to the light and get to the salt in that day. And they're coming to you. They're going to come to you. Now, don't set yourself aside by being a person who's not who doesn't possess the ability and the skill to rule over your own soul. Because some of the folks that God sends to you are not going to have your same color skin. They're not going to have your same culture. They're not going to do like you do. And I know how we do, we think is the right way to do. So when people come who don't do it that way, you know, we were recently in a big discussion about some things that happened and it spun up some emotion and we found ourselves with a small group of people needing to administrate some conflict. Dan is fully aware. Most of us in the room are fully aware of what that means, administrating conflict. Melinda inserted a masterful point. She said about this one body of discussion. She said, if we were Europeans, we wouldn't even be having this discussion. You know what she was really saying? We're bringing too much of our natural culture to the table. We're bringing way too much of our culture as Westerners to the table. Our culture as Southerners to the table. Our culture of those who grew up and came up in the Bible Belt. We're bringing way too much of that, our culture in those things, to the table. And oftentimes it makes us deaf and it makes us blind to what God is saying and what we see our Father doing. So we have to be willing to set those things aside. Now, Jesus made a scourge. Self-government. You are today, right here, right now, you are a what the theologians say, what the scholars would refer to as a tripartite or a tripartite man. You're three parts. Spirit, soul, and body. In the garden, when God made Adam, when He fashioned and formed Adam, the Scripture said He blew into Adam the breath of... Adam was inanimate. Inanimate. But God blew into Adam, imparted into Adam of His own nature and essence. Spirit. God is a spirit. God is a spirit. God imparted into the inanimate, dead, not living Adam. Adam was fully fashioned, but dead. Fully fashioned, but not alive. And God imparted the essence of His own breath or His own spirit into man, and man became, according to the Scriptures, a living soul. So spirit Adam, spirit, soul, and body. Today, you are spirit, soul, and body. And as it regards salvation, when you are saved, we refer to this word, we use this term, we engage this terminology, saved. Is she saved? Is she saved? Is he saved? They got saved. My cousin got saved. My aunt got saved. Last night at the revival, so-and-so got saved. Well, it's an accurate term, but it's an incomplete term. It's accurate, but it's incomplete. What we ought to say about Aunt Susie is, at the revival last night, Aunt Susie got saved. Now, in the next 40 years, she's going to be being saved. And when she goes home to be with the Lord, she will be ultimately saved. So it's instantaneous, progressive, and futuristic. It's all three. It's spirit, soul, and body. In her spirit, in my spirit, in your spirit, when we get saved, when Christ comes in and fills us, and we have a true conversion out of an actual work of the Holy Spirit, my spirit is born again. Again, I quoted the scripture earlier. Proverbs 20:27. The spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. And then David said in Psalm 18:28, my God will light my candle. There was a time in my life when I was 20 and a half. Now I've got a candle, but it's not lit. I have a candle. I had a candle on the inside of me. I always had a candle on the inside of me. But my candle was not lit. And I can tell you why I knew I always had a candle in me. Because I'd almost get in bar fights when I heard people talk about, when they would blaspheme. When they would do the GD stuff. I just got under my skin, Ken. I was sitting there drinking whiskey and doing everything they were doing. But when they started the GD stuff, I said, okay, guys, whoa. Now, we can do this and have a good time doing this. Thought we were having a good time. We can do this without all that. And on so many occasions, it would create tension in our fellowship. So I knew I had a candle on the inside, but my candle wasn't lit until I was 20 and a half. And I remember just like it was yesterday, just like it was last night, just like it was 5 o'clock this morning, I remember laying on my bed, on my back, saying to God, I don't know anything about where to go from here, but I know I need you. I know I need you in my life. God, help me. I wasn't at an altar. I wasn't with a prayer worker. I didn't have anybody with a 3x5 card taking me through a checklist. Not that any of those things is bad. That's the way it happens for many. But the way it needed to happen for me is on my bed, on my back, talking to the living God, who I knew to be an entity, but I didn't know him personally. And when I asked God for help, I want you to know God lit my candle and everything in my life changed. Everything changed so dramatically, my mother didn't know me. My friends didn't know me. It was kind of like, people will humorously say, we don't know what you've done with our friend, but we demand you to let this guy go and tell us where you took Michael. Because I was so radically different on day one, moment one, minute one. I was a new creature in Christ. Had no clue what that meant. Didn't know anything about anything. Didn't know which way was up. But I knew something had happened to me on the inside. So what happened? My spirit got saved. I was regenerated. I experienced the new birth, and according to the scriptures, I became a new man. I became a new man. When I became a new man, I entered into this 60-day window of nirvana, spiritual nirvana. like I was on some kind of drugs or something. I mean, I was just caught up in this heavenly experience for about 60 days. And then the battle started. About 60 days in, the battle started. When the accuser came and something happened and I had a thought. And when I had a thought, you know, you can have a thought and not be that person. Can I say that again? You can have a thought and not be the person. It's just a thought. It's just a thought. It doesn't define you. It doesn't control you. It doesn't mean you're anything less than what you were the moment before you had the thought. You just had a thought. So I remember the day that the accuser came in and the conflict actually began. But I was saved instantaneously. I didn't understand that I had need for transformation, renewal. I didn't understand about the process of spiritual maturity. I mean, how could I have been expected to understand those things? And God doesn't require us at that place and time to understand those things. So I was beginning to grow and continued to grow, and here I am today. Man is spirit, soul, and body. Salvation is offered for all three. Spirit, soul, and body. Not going to take the time to go through all the attending scriptures, but no statement that I'll make today is not attended with enough scripture to substantiate, support the idea. For the born-again person, the spirit is saved, the soul is being saved, and the body will be saved. And there's provision for the body in the here and now. So I don't want to indicate that there's no redemption, there's no redemptive factor for the body, and that there's not provision for your physical body in the here and now. There actually is. That's part of redemption. God is a spirit. I'm gonna jump on down. Because the spirit is the part of you that is most like God. Brianna, right now, your spirit is just like God. My spirit right now is just like God. Ross, your spirit right now is just like God. Now, if we could figure out how to get the God part on the inside to the outside, wow. If we could figure out how to get the God part that's on the inside to the outside, wow. You'd be thinking like God. You'd be acting like God. You'd be talking like God. You'd be understanding like God understands. That's the goal. That's the blueprint. That's the intention of God. And He's fully committed to transform you or renew you or change you in your soul more and more and more as you position yourself. He's not going to hold His foot on your neck. He's not going to run you down and hold His foot on your neck and make you do anything. But you're logical people. The young people in the room today are logical young people. They don't have to be run down. They don't have to have God put His foot on their neck and make them do anything, because they're logical young people. So the logical thing for young people and older people and old people to do is seek the Lord. Come to Jesus. And look, all kinds of stuff is put forth as this is what a Christian looks like. This is what a Christian looks like. And a lot of it is fake and phony and religious. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a life that's filled with righteousness and peace and joy. We're talking about a life that God will infuse into us, and then we live out of that reserve, out of that reservoir of God's grace and goodness. And it includes enjoyment. It includes pleasure. It's not monastic. You don't, as soon as you get saved, somebody doesn't put a black robe on you and a white collar and with a dark hood and send you into the mountain. You know, or as a young Baptist, you know, the idea of total commitment scared the absolute living fool out of me. Oh, yeah. Scared the living fool out of me. When the older folks would talk about total commitment. Total commitment. I'm going to tell you right now what the picture in my head, the movie running in my head. The movie called Total Commitment running in my head is, as soon as you totally commit, you go to Africa, you do not pass go, you do not collect $200, and you're never coming back. Africa, Iran, wherever, you're a missionary in a third world country, and you won't have anything. I mean, it's not going to be good. And that was the movie running in my head. Until some Methodist people, yes, God can use the Methodist. Methodist people came along and they began to talk about total commitment. Giving your life to God. And they had a smile on their face. And they weren't in a third world country. So I began to breathe a sigh of relief and think, well, maybe. Maybe if God didn't imprison them and make them do all the stuff that most of us don't want to do, maybe there's hope for me in this total commitment thing. So long story short, I said, you know what? That's what I signed up for. I didn't sign up for also ran. I didn't sign up for tried hard. I signed up to win the race. I signed up to run. I want to run. I want to run my race, and I want to do it well. And God began to take me up in that place, that longing, that hunger in my heart. God began to take me up and begin to move me in so many ways that, maybe one day I'll write a book. I don't know. I'm not going to take the time to talk about everything I have in my notes. What I may do is post the notes on our website. Because, I'm looking here. I've got 6 verses of scripture on temperance, on being temperate, self-control, being a person who's a person of self-control. Well, you can't control self if you don't rule soul. In the 80s, the bumper sticker would say, "Just say no," in the drug wars. Just say no. We figured out early on people couldn't just say no. See, if you don't say yes to something bigger, it's impossible to say no to the smaller thing. Can I say that again? If you don't say yes to something bigger, it's impossible to say no to the smaller thing. There's a spiritual, reality called displacement. That the weightier thing, the heavier thing, the larger thing, the more important and more valuable thing is intended to displace the other. You pour enough water in a glass. What happens if you pour and keep pouring water in a glass, Rob? Okay. It's overfilling. Why? Because there's a law in nature called displacement. The more you put in, eventually it's filled to its capacity. If you continue to pour, water is going to pour out of the glass. Well, if you permit God to pour Himself in, do we get people at the altar and we begin to put these restrictions and constrictions on them and tell them they better quit this and don't do that and hurry up and, do all these other things? And no, just let God fill you. Get so full of God that some of the stuff that's holding you back, some of the stuff that's frustrating you, some of the stuff that's hindering you and tripping you up, God will just displace it. He'll replace. You'll get an upgrade. You'll trade up. See? That's the way the thing works. So 6 verses on moderation. Somebody look at Philippians 4. So Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, and read it out loud for us. Moderation. Moderation. You believe in moderation? You believe in moderation? How many of you here today believe in moderation? All right. See, See, but almost always when we think about these things, our minds go to food, our minds go to consuming things. See? What about thoughts? What about being moderate in our thought life? Good to see you guys. Hey, this message in its entirety, Ro, will be on our website. Guys, have a good day. Bye. 4:5. Who's got it? Philippians 4:5. Read it.
Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand.
Let your moderation be known to all men. How would you let your moderation be known to all men? You think you'd need a platform? You think you'd need a sound system? You think you'd need a megaphone? You think God would need to elevate you and put you in a high place so that you could take your megaphone and you could say to people, I am a moderate person over here. Here's a moderate man. Here's a moderate woman. Is that how you let your moderation be known? By your life. Goodness. Gentleness. Reasonable, gentleness, moderation. Considerate, or being a considerate person, or being considerate. Moderation and being considerate. I'm telling you, that right there, we could take 30 minutes and talk about it. What it means to be a moderate person, or a person of moderation, is also synonymous or equal to being a considerate person. You know what that means? I'm not just thinking about me and what I want. I'm thinking about God and what God wants. And I'm thinking about you and what you want. You see, listen, serving people is not hard unless you're thinking about you all the time. If you're thinking about you, it's going to be very difficult for you to remember to serve others. But if you're thinking about your Father and you watch Him, He's constantly serving us. If you're thinking about others, what do they want? What do they need? I'm not telling you this is easy. I'm not saying this is easy. What I am saying is it's possible. God wants to empower us to do it. So let your moderation be known to all men. Listen to, again, I'll post the notes, so I've got the scriptures here. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, but I'm just going to pull out one statement from those three verses. In the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Or more, actually it says, more than lovers of God. Do you know what the problem is in that? Is enjoying life, enjoying things, enjoying pleasurable experiences, is that the problem? Not the problem. The problem is enjoying pleasures more than enjoying God. Loving pleasure more than loving God. Because if you love pleasure more than you love God, it will be very difficult, if not impossible, for you to say no to the pleasure when no is the right answer. Why are you saying no now, Norma? We've done this lots of times together. Let's go fishing. And Norman says, well, you know, thank you. I appreciate the offer. Appreciate the opportunity, but no. All right, we're mature. We're mature. Here, sister, have a glass of wine. No, thank you. But don't you drink wine? Well, on occasion, yes. But well, then why would you say no now? Because no is the right answer now. If Let your moderation be known to all men. Don't become one who's even bent in the direction of loving pleasure more than loving God. Love God. Now, I'm telling you these things, but I'm also saying to you that the fundamental, the baseline for the skill set is to govern, learn how to govern your own soul. Learn how to say no to your soul. I'm going to say this to you, and I'm going to ask you to do something this week. I'm going to ask you to do something. Put yourself to the test. Run a test. Some of the stuff that you love to do, maybe you love to do it at a certain time of the day. Maybe you love to do it three times a week. Maybe you have a habit. Maybe you have a pattern in your life that involves these a certain way of doing things. Maybe some certain experiences give you great pleasure. Say no to them. Just say no. Watch this. Fasting. I hear people talk about not being able to fast for this or that reason. Let me tell you something. If God speaks to you to fast, you really can fast. Regardless of your medical condition, regardless of whatever's going on in your life, if the Lord is saying that, He's empowering that, you can do it. But here's the larger point. The larger point is, most often, when we talk about fasting, people's thoughts immediately run to the abstinence or abstaining from the consumption of food or drink. Would that be a true statement? Fasting is not about that. Fasting is about appetite. It's about appetite. So, I tell people, they say, well, you know, one person said, well, I've got this situation physically, medically, I've got this situation, and I'm concerned about fasting in a certain way. My remark to them is, all right, then do this. Fast something. What do you mean fast something? Fast TV. Now hold on, preacher. You done gone to meddling. Fast something. If God is stirring you or speaking to you about fasting, fast something. Abstain from something. Why? Because here's what you're going to learn. Here's what you're going to experience. This is not about food or no food. I can tell you this. I've watched people fast food and think about food the entire time they were fasting food. I'm not sure they made any progress. You know, oh my God, my stomach thinks my throat's been cut. Oh my God, I think I'm going to die. You know, one fellow said, if I don't get a drink of water, I think I'm going to die. I mean, I heard a guy actually say that recently. And I thought, he's not going to die. If he doesn't get a drink of water in the next few minutes, he really is not going to die. But this is a person, actually an older person, who never learned to govern his own soul. So when the soul is screaming, if you don't get me a drink of water in the next 15 minutes, your body's going to die. If you don't know how to govern soul and say, I'm not listening to you, I'm not listening to you. You're crazy. You're crazy. I'm not listening to you. If you don't learn those basic fundamentals, you're going to find yourself in situations where you're not going to be able to get sustenance in a given experience. You're going to have to wait. And if your soul is like a runaway bullet train, you'll become ineffective in that place. Did you hear what I just said? If your soul is like a runaway bullet train, you will find yourself to be ineffective in that place. Paul said, hungry, giving his list of credentials as a minister of God. He said, hungry. He said, fasting often, hungry often. Well, when I get hungry, better watch out. Why should any of us have to watch out? You're a Christian. You're a Christian. Grow up. So we don't have to watch out. Say no to something. Fast something. Because it's not about food, it's about appetite. Think of the possibility. Think of the possibilities. Think about all the possible outcomes of breaking the power of appetite. Appetite is a broken power. All things are lawful, Paul said. All things are lawful. Everything is legal for me. But everything is not profitable. So, the things that aren't profitable, I choose to forego. Let this mind be in you. Gird up the loins of your mind. Arm yourself with the same mind. 1 Peter 4:1. Arm yourself. Arm. What is arm? What kind of language is that, Ken? It's military language. It's military language. Arm yourself with the same mind, and in the context, with the same mind that Jesus had, 1 Peter 4:1, with the same mind that Jesus had. Arm yourself with that kind of a mind. Take up, how about this one? Though we walk in the flesh, we do not warfare. Military. We do not war after the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought. Look at the military language. What is Paul telling us? This is war. The war isn't out there, guys. The war is in here. This is warfare. Listen to the language of weapons. Language of warfare. Weapons. Warfare. Strongholds. Captivity. That's the language of war. Paul is saying, God has equipped you. God has given you the grace to be able to govern your soul in such a way so as to rule over your own thoughts to the point that strongholds get pulled down. You know what a stronghold is? It's a house of thoughts. It's a fortified, elevated place that has to do with thoughts, beliefs, and mindsets. How does it get pulled down? By you using the weapons that God has given you. Taking every thought captive. Taking every thought captive. You have three voices. I'm going to wrap up. Not concluded. But I'll bring it to a close. You have three voices in your life. This morning, today, you have three voices in your life. The voice of the Lord, God's voice. The voice of your enemy, and your voice. the loudest voice in your life, the loudest voice in the life of most believers is their own voice. Their own voice. Psychologists tell us, and studies have proven, that there's somewhere between 300 and 1,500 words a minute, 300 and 1,500 words a minute rolling around in your head right now. Internal dialogue. Between 300 and 1,500 words a minute. I'm tired. Internal dialogue. I watch people wear themselves out. I watch people wear themselves into literally being sick. Worry is interest paid on something you may never own. You can't project the future. Unless God tells you something, unless God shows you about something, you can't say what's going to happen to you in a month or 6 months or 5 years. So why would you worry about it? Internal dialogue. Powerful, controls the life and direction of most people. Internal dialogue. Learn how to take captive. Exercise. How does the muscle get stronger? How does your skill set become more proficient? By using it deliberately. I accidentally went to the gym. No, you didn't accidentally go. I accidentally got better at, flying an airplane. You didn't accidentally get better. You'll deliberately get better if it's important enough to you. This is the stuff that life is made out of. This stuff will determine the course and determine, in natural terms, the success of your life. If you're a person who refuses to develop a skill set, to develop the skill, rather, of governing your own soul, your soul will drive the bus, and it will drive you in your life all over the place. If you're a person who chooses, on the other hand, to develop a strong skill of governing your own soul, without it sounding too religious, God will actually be in the driver's seat. God will be in the driver's seat of your life. You know, the old preacher, Paris Reedhead, he asked the young fella, he said, how would you honor God in your life? He said, well, I would scoot over and give God the steering wheel. And Reedhead said, it's not enough. He said, you have to pull the car over, get out of the car, open the trunk, get in the trunk, crawl in the trunk, and pull the lid down on yourself. Now that's graphic and that's preacher talk, if you will. But it really is true that God wants to direct us in such a way so that He grows us in the skill of governing our own soul. You know, what does it say in Ecclesiastes, I believe it is, when a king offers you a dainty, put a knife to your throat. It's talking about a bribe. It's talking about being seduced and manipulated. But look, we're all bad at something before we get good at it. Wherever you are in the continuum today, commit to God with His help to get better. End the year in a better place than you began the year. Let God continue to grow and develop these things in you, but also understand that you have a role and have a part in it. God can't say no for you. God can't say no for you. Learning how to govern your soul, learning how to function and cooperate with self-government will save you a lot of pain in your life. Have you said something in the last 30 days you wish you could take the, you wish you could get those words back? I have. Have you acted or done something that the moment you did it, you knew that the action was inconsistent with the nature and character of your Father? I'm telling you, this is a way that God has arranged and given to us that we can get better and better at governing our soul, better and better at self-government, and we won't need external constraints or restraints. And the regretful moments of having said something that we wish we hadn't said will become fewer and fewer and fewer. Well, Father, our goal, our desire is to be more like You. And this is a way. David said, teach us Your ways. This is one way that our life will become more and more like You in manifestation on the outside, in display. Jesus was the exact representation of the Father, and we long and want to be more and more so like Him, an exact representation of You in our lives. Teach us Your ways. I ask for Your blessing, the blessing of Your grace on each one of my brothers and sisters as we continue to look to You, as we continue to say yes to You, as we grow and grow and grow in the skill of self-government, of governing and ruling over our own soul. The Scripture says, woe to the nation when the king is a child. You're bringing us to places, You're raising us into places, and You're putting us into circumstances that really do require us to be more kingly than we were a year ago or 5 years ago. You're continuing to teach us and equip us to successfully and fruitfully be in those places, and for that we are grateful. Thank You for these and the homes and families that they represent. Blessed be Your name. Amen.